This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. And this is our 38th study in the series entitled The Kingdom of God. We're coming to the closing scenes of the Lord's earthly life. And we've seen, or we have been looking at, all his ministry to the people of Israel in relationship to the great purpose of God to this kingdom. The earthly side of it, because there's an earthly side, and as later on we shall see, there's a heavenly side. And it's the heavenly side that is so greatly emphasized in the present age in which we are now living. Now we came in our last study to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ institutes what the scripture calls the Lord's Supper. And it's called, of course, by various names in the in Christendom: Communion, Holy Communion, Lord's Table, Lord's Supper, and so on. But I think we saw last time, but I'd like to refresh your memory because this is important, that the Lord definitely called it the Passover. And linked it, of course, with the same Passover that the Jews had kept for centuries since that great Exodus day, that the God miraculously led them out of bondage from Egypt and leading them on to the promised land in freedom. So I'm going to ask you to turn again with me to Luke chapter 22. The 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. We start with verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. Verse 11. You shall say to the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 13. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Verse 15. Now the Lord speaks at the institution of this meal. He said to them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now anyone that accepts the teaching of Christ as being final must surely accept that. I'm quite content to call this feast what he called it, the Passover. Now, the next thing is to see that the Lord links it with this great kingdom purpose. Let's go on to read in verse 16. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof. Until what? There's going to be a time when the Lord says, I'm not going to partake any more. Until it be fulfilled, when? In the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, we've seen, is parallel in the Gospels to Matthew's phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The time when God's kingdom will come according to that earthly kingdom prayer, and his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. The Lord said, I will eat this now, but not again, until this is fulfilled in this earthly kingdom. That's really what he's saying, in effect. Now, if we keep it where he keeps it, we should be safe. Verse 18. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So at this point, it hadn't come. And it's future, as far as the Lord's concerned. And he's not going to partake either of the food or the drink, the fruit of the vine, until that kingdom comes. Then note how he links it with the new covenant. Verse 19, And he took bread and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to them, saying, This is all the stumbling that's been over this verse, not recognizing the figure of speech called metaphor. This represents my body. He certainly wasn't saying to these 11 disciples, this piece of bread is literally my body, for it just couldn't be, could it? His body was still whole then. And he was offering them a piece of broken Jewish loaf, bread. It couldn't have been the same as being his literal body, it doesn't make sense. But he could say, this is like it, this is a representation of it, because just as this bread, this loaf has been broken, so this body of mine is going to be broken on the cross for you. Which is given you, this do in remembrance of me. Don't forget that the Passover was a remembrance feast. God said you will do this once every year to remind you all of this great deliverance from Egypt. It was a remembrance of the Lord's great deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage. So this is likewise. You will remember, after all, friends, isn't it, this is going to be a greater deliverance. For it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to deliver his earthly people from the bondage, the real bondage of sin and Satan. For it's the shed blood and the broken body that is the basis of that for all the people of God, but especially here in connection with God's earthly people to whom he's giving this feast. Likewise, verse 20, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, there's a certain amount of excuse, I suppose, for people not connecting this with the new covenant, because we have the word testament instead of covenant. This is a great pity, of course. But there's not the slightest doubt, and the modern versions all give this. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now, the Bible makes quite clear, as far as Israel is concerned, there are two covenants which specially relate to them. As a matter of fact, they had them all, because in Romans 9, Paul says that the giving of the covenants was Israel's possession, which God gave to them. But here's two special ones. The old covenant was the covenant of law, given through Moses. Read the book of Exodus and see. See how it was sanctified. See how it was brought into operation, also by the shed blood, typically, of an animal, which Moses shed, ratified in that way. But law, works, Sinai, could never, never give life, could never give forgiveness, could never give freedom, as we know. Not because it was wrong, but, says Paul in another place, it was weak on account of the flesh. It was weak because sinners can't keep it. The standard's far too high. And so God said in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with the same people that had the old one. People of Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. Not according to the, when I made the old covenant, when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Read the whole of that passage in Jeremiah 31. It's a long chapter, very important one. And this is one entirely of grace, because God said, instead of putting the law in front of them and saying, this do, God says, I will write my law in their hearts, in their minds. I'll put my law there. I will do that. And this time they're going to keep it. Oh, this is one of grace. This is one of the Lord's doing for his earthly people. Now here's the Lord ratifying that new covenant by his own atoning death. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Who are the you? The 11. Shed for you. And then, the statement which must have upset them tremendously, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Note the next verse, again a blending together, as we've seen in other places, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And both are in the Bible. And we must never set one against the other or ignore one and exalt the other. We should never get truth that way. For truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Well, who determined it? God.
But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Because God's determined this, that doesn't let Judas off. A shocking and awful thing to betray the Son of God. One of the most awful things, I think, is people who perhaps let you down badly. I think most of us perhaps have had this experience, this sad experience in life. People that we've trusted, people that we've looked to, people who we thought, well, he'd never do a thing like that. But you know, the psalmist knew something about that. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted. Oh, says David, he's let me down badly. It's an awful feeling to feel you've been let down like that. And this was the Lord Jesus Christ who was betrayed. Fancy that. With someone whom he'd loved, whom he'd chosen, whom he'd done nothing but good for. And this man was willing to sell him for just a few pence. And to give a kiss of hypocrisy, not meaning anything at all. And of course this upset them, they said, truly, if this is so, and that they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. We have said, friends, you know, that the Christian profession and the Christian witness, we expect opposition from a world that doesn't understand the truth, that doesn't know Christ, that doesn't know God. But inside, do we expect it coming from inside? Well, hardly. The Lord, of course, had plenty of opposition. We know outside, we've been looking at it, the scribes and the Pharisees and the fickleness of the people. Now, one of the hardest things he has to bear is treachery inside. A shocking thing. But they were all concerned about it. Lord, is it I? Is it me? Who are you talking? Who are you referring to? And then, on top of that, you'd scarcely think, in a setting like this, where God, where Christ is instituting this memorial feast of his delivering the people of Israel, that they're going to start quarreling among themselves as to who's going to be the greatest. Well, there's no understanding of sinful human nature, you know. And here it is. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And the Lord has to give them this lesson. He said, look, well, look at me. I am the leader, but I'm among you as one that serves. Oh, what an example. I'm your Saviour. I'm your Lord. I'm your King. But I'm among you as one that does the humblest thing, the one that serves. Verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but, look at the difference, I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Now note what he's going to say. And I appoint to you a kingdom. Now we're coming to our point. This is something, some aspect of God's kingdom purposes, which the Lord says, I appoint for you. Now note, he doesn't say, I appoint for you a church. You see, there are people that say the church and the kingdom is one and the same thing. Well, you couldn't substitute the word church here, could you? The Lord couldn't say, I appoint to you a church, as my Father hath appointed me. No, indeed. But there's an aspect of this kingdom which belongs to this earthly people. And especially to the 12, because, as he's going to say, verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here's a special promise then for the 12 apostles sitting on 12 tribes. Matthew actually says 12 thrones, if you look at Matthew, chapter 19, verse 28. Judging the 12 tribes of the kingdom of Israel. There's going to be eating and drinking. What does the Lord mean by that? Well, if you look at the book of Revelation, you'll read of this great wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, every wedding has its wedding breakfast, or normally does. The time of rejoicing, when we sit down and feast together with our friends and those that have been married, and there's going to be a more wonderful marriage feast. When this kingdom is inaugurated, says the Lord, you'll be there sitting on thrones, joining with me in eating and drinking at my table. Then, he says, I'll eat and drink again, but not until that time. So the kingdom is going to be, there's going to be a time when it's postponed, you see, until it's taken up again. So we find then this Passover feast is linked by Christ with the earthly kingdom. That's my point. That's what I want to make clear. That's what I want you to see, is what the Lord is bringing home to these people. Now I want you to see what follows, because this is again, seemingly on the surface, a contradiction. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now this is going to be changed. He that hath a purse, let him take it. Before, don't take it. Now do take it. And likewise, his scrip. And he that hath a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now let's go back to Matthew 10 and see what he did say at the very beginning. Verse 5, Matthew 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Keep your ministry solely to the people of Israel, that is. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach. Say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. So near, because he, the king, was present. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Very important point, because there are those who think they're proclaiming this gospel today. I want to see them doing this, if it's the authentic thing. Raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. No. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his food or his meat. Now the Lord's going to reverse this. When I told you not to do it, he said, did you lack anything? No. Because, you see, when this kingdom comes into real operation, there'll be nothing that's a lack. It's all going to be marvellously fulfilled by the Lord, and all the provision made that's necessary for the enjoyment of this kingdom. Now the time has come, it's going to be postponed, because he's rejected. Now there comes a time, says the Saviour, when you'll want a purse for money, and you'll want a wallet for provisions and food, and you'll want a sword for self-protection, because the possibility now of the kingdom coming has been postponed. If you look at this context, you'll find that the Lord, in Luke's reckoning, in his gospel, gives the parable of the nobleman that's gone to the far country. And he says, in that same context, this was given to those who thought the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear. But it isn't now. They've made it quite obvious that they're going to reject the kingdom of the king. You can't have the kingdom without the king. If they're going to reject him and crucify him, then any possibility of the kingdom coming at once is ruled out. You see, it's impossible. So, we've got to see that alter conditions means that God alters his commandments sometimes, and this is what we have to note very carefully, the context of the Lord's commandment. Otherwise, we shall say, well, his God, or his Christ, contradicting himself, saying one thing one minute and one thing another. All but the conditions had completely and absolutely changed. Now, from this point onwards, we want to pick the record, or we ought to pick the record up, from John's Gospel, because it's John that fills up from this point onwards. What fills up to the crucifixion? Well, there's the wonderful farewell discourse recorded in John 13 and John 14 and John 15. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He turns away from the public now. He turns away from the nation that's rejected him and concentrates his last thoughts upon the 12, his own, who had got to be the witnesses after he'd gone, of course. And so the last part of his ministry is largely to the 12, or the 11, of course, if we, to be perfectly accurate, if we leave Judas Iscariot out. I would like you to turn to John chapter 13, because there is, in Christendom today, quite a stress in certain places upon ritual. And I quite believe there are certain types of mind that seem to need this. I freely admit that. There are some people whose faith seems to be not possible unless they have something which their senses can touch, either to taste or touch or feel. Let's look at chapter 13 and see the way the Lord actually gives them something along this nature. But I think you'll find, as we look at it, it may make you wonder, and you may say to yourself, well, I wonder why it is that this piece of ritual hasn't taken its place in the Christian church. Let's read verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, you see, it's still called the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself, and poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Remember, he said, I'm among you as one that serves. Here we find him doing it. Doing the most lowly act. Washing his disciples' feet. Doesn't that make you marvel? It does me. Here is one who is God manifest in the flesh. Here's God stooping to do something that most of his own children would like to do. Well, was this something that just Christ did and no one else was to copy or to imitate? Let's see. Verse 14. Here's the Lord still speaking. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. But you say, oh, but you can't take that literally. Well, let's see. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, why hasn't this come over into the professing church? As a matter of fact, to be perfectly fair, there have been at times those who have actually practiced this, but it's been a very rare thing indeed. Now, if the believers want a piece of ritual, I take it, here's one they can have. With the Lord's authority, you do this as I have done to you. But I suppose this isn't, you couldn't call it very nice, would you? A thing to do to wash people's dirty feet. Too lowly in that. Isn't it extraordinary that Christians have just picked out the pieces that appeal to them? I'm afraid that's what's happened. And they've left out what God has enjoined them to do. I would suggest that all those who really do feel they want something for their senses to cling on, here it is. Oh, and wouldn't it, to those that actually did this, wouldn't it remind them of their proper place as lowly servants of God? Friends, that's just exactly what we are. Wouldn't it be an antidote to pride and to the old flesh that wants to be somebody in Christian things? And take the first place so very often. Not be willing to take a back seat. Well, I'll leave this with you. This is part of the Lord's farewell discourse when he left this example for them to follow. And then in chapter 17, which has often been called the Holy of Holies, this most marvellous prayer. I find it's used now today by the ecumenical movement, and we're told that this is the basis that all divisions in Christendom ought to be annihilated. And there ought to be just one church, and there shouldn't be all these divisions. Well, of course, we don't uphold any divisions. But the basis upon which they say this is true is John 17. Because the Lord said they should all be one, even as we are one. But you know, friends, that is really mishandling Scripture. Because the Lord is still dealing with the 11. That's the people to whom this prayer, first of all, pertains. You see, there is no chapter break in the original. This goes straight on. It's convenient for us to have chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 split up for us. But the Lord didn't stop at the end of our chapter breaks. He's still ministering to the disciples. And it's them that he's talking about. He's praying that they should be one. They were the ones who got to bear the witness after he's gone. Don't you see? He's praying for them, because after all said and done, supposing during the Acts now, the 11 had all been at 6s and 7 fighting among themselves. How could the truth have made any progress? This was crucial. So remember that John 17 primarily has to do with the 12 or with the 11, and not with future Christendom some nearly 2,000 years later. It's time that we thought about this centuries ago, friends, if we're going to heal the divisions of Christendom. And in my estimation, although I shall be dubbed as being a pessimist, they've gone too far and too deep without giving up truth. And this is what we find so many people that want this outward union quite prepared to do. They're quite prepared to give up what's absolutely basic to the truth of Christianity as laid down in God's holy word. They're quite prepared to do that to get this external unity. Just read from, let's just read in closing this address, the verses 21 to 23, and see whether you could honestly apply this to the whole of Christendom with its mix up everywhere. And so many in it that are not even born again or truly saved. For we can't accept for one moment that every person of every type of church and denomination has this new life in Christ. They're all born again. We know that it just isn't true. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Well, think it over, friends, and see whether you could honestly put that down to Christendom as it stands today. It's just not true. To say that the Father and Christ is in Christendom as it exists today with all its sects and splits and divisions. No, but it was true of the 11. Oh yes, most certainly. And that's the first and primal interpretation that we must give to this most marvellous prayer. And then of course we can say it's true finally of all the redeemed, the truly born again ones of God later on. But the practical expression of it we see in Christendom today, no. And here then we will conclude our study for this time, and next time we will see the Lord's regal claims that he made just prior to the cross at his trial before Pilate.